Father, please help me to speak. I certainly need you to help me speak. And please help these people to hear, that we may all hear what you say from your Bible, that it may reach us and touch us, tap us on the shoulder, make us uncomfortable where it should, but pour the comfort of the gospel of Jesus where it should as well. Please give that balance that only you can do in this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you tend to forget people's names? After the service, do you run into all sorts of people whom you're sure you know, but you can't remember their name, and so you either say, "Hey, you," or you talk a little while and you scramble, and then you try to decide, am I going to say, "I'm sorry I've forgotten your name," and or are you going to try to keep going with the hope that you remember it? About a month ago, there was a college-age young man here. I said, "I'm sorry, do I know you?" He told me his name. I said, "Have I ever asked you that before?" He said, "About three times." Now, because we tend to forget names, we wear name tags at events many times, and hopefully people write them in large letters. Shame on those of you who write your name tags in small letters and we can't read them. Or if you go to a theater, we usually get a piece of paper called a playbill that describes the people in the cast. Let me give you the playbill that describes the cast of the passage we are going to look at today in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 15. Here are the characters. The first character is the first king of Israel. His name is Saul. He has some good points, but in his heart, he's a rebel against God. There is another character whose name begins with an S. His name is Samuel. Samuel is a prophet. He's an extremely godly man. He's the one who anointed Saul as king, and he has some hard words for the first king of Israel. Saul and Samuel, both names begin with an S. They are Israelites. The S's are Israelites. Now there is a group of people who are terribly hostile to God's people, the Jews. They are the Amalekites. They are a violent people. They were the first people to attack Israel when Israel left Egypt and wandered into the desert. And in the day of Gideon, remember who killed, who with only 300 people won a great battle? It was the Amalekites, along with others, whose camels could no more be counted than the sand of the sea. They settled in the valley as thick as locusts to attack the Israelites. These are the kinds of people that they are. They're very bad news neighbors. They're the kind of folks that tend to slit your throat in the dark and enjoy it. They're the Amalekites. Their king is called Agag. Amalekites, Agag, begin with an A. They are the enemies of the Jews. Saul the king, Samuel the prophet, begins with S's. They are the Israelites. These are the major players in here. Are you ready for this? From 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1 to 23. Now the Samuel the prophet said to Saul the king, "I am the one that the Lord sent to anoint you king over the people of Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. So now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy them and everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. And Saul went to the city of Amalek, that is the city of the Amalekites, and he set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites — now the Kenites is just another group of people, but they are friendly to Israel — so he said to the Kenites who lived among the Israelites, "Go away. Leave the Amalekites." Are we? Yeah, we're aware that they're ringing, right? I hear a substantial ringing. Thank you. Then he said to the Kenites, "Go away, leave the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you along with them, because you were friends of us. For you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt." So the friendly Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. And then Saul attacked the Amalekites, all the way from Havilah to Shur, to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything else that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, well, Saul has gone to Carmel. So there he has set up a monument in his own honor, and he has turned and gone down to the city of Gilgal. So when Samuel reached him, Saul said, "Oh, the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears?" B-L-E-A-T-I-N-G. Bah. What is this? I'm not going to do the cattle. I just want you to know it wasn't bleeding as in B-L-E-E-D-I-N-G if you didn't have a Bible. "And what is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" Saul answered, "Well, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we totally destroyed the rest." "Stop," Samuel said to Saul. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Tell me," Saul replied. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you've wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and thus do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites. I brought back Agag, their king. And the soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder and the best of what was devoted to God in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." But Samuel replied, and here's the message that ends our reading. "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams offered in sacrifice. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." That's an interesting story. It's odd, and it's troubling in certain ways. Let's just try to take it apart a little bit at a time. What was it that King Saul did in here that was right? Oh, he did a lot that was right. Here's a king. He's surrounded by enemy nations, all of them hostile to Israel. And his job is to protect them. And so we read in verse 4 that he summoned Israel. And the high numbers that he summoned shows that he didn't just call the standing army. He apparently got as many able-bodied men as he possibly could. Much of the population, he says, "If I'm going to do this, God told me to protect the people from the Israelites and to punish the Amalekites. I'm sorry, protect the Israelites from the Amalekites and punish them." He says, "I'm going to do this right." So he takes a group of people, and not only does he do it right, he does it skillfully. He's a capable leader of soldiers. We read in verse 5 about his ambush in the ravine. We're not given all the details of the strategy, but clearly he thought ahead. He planned it well. He, as we say, planned his work, and he worked his plan. He didn't just say, "Let's all go and charge," and so forth. He not only protected the Israelites, he not only killed the people that God said to kill, he was not only skillful at it, but he kept at it. We read that he chased them all the way from Havilah to Shur. And we read that in us, other places in Samuel, that he was like this with multiple nations. There is a long list of nations that he conquered and fought against in order to protect the Israelites. All this is good. You would say he's a good Israelite. You would say if he lived in our time, he's obviously a Christian. And he's personally brave. Chapter 14, verse 48 says that he fought valiantly delivering Israel from the hands of those who had plundered them. Apparently, Saul, like David after him, actually went into battle during these times. He was tall, he was big, he was good at it, and he was willing to risk his own neck to protect his people. And here's something that we've come to appreciate in our lifetime. In war, he avoided collateral damage. He took the Kenites, who were friends of the Israelites, and he said, listen, you folks are liable to get killed and caught in the crossfire. If you're here, you need to leave so you'll be protected. And so they left, and it was a good thing. And then he killed many, many Amalekites. He even did the difficult job that God called him to do of killing not just the men, but women and children as well. Now let's take just a quick sidebar on this point that really would deserve a whole morning by itself. Kill men and women and children? I fear we couldn't go on if we didn't at least say a few sentences about that, because that's such a horrible thought to us. It's no denying that passages in the Bible where God asks Israelites to kill entire populations are tough passages. Most people, though, who believe in God, believe that God is the creator of all people. And believing that God is creator of all people, most people who believe in God believe that he determines our birth and our death. You hear even secular people say, you know, hey, when God calls you, it's time. And so people have an innate sense that God has a right to do with his creatures what he wills. That is, that God has the right to do regarding the death of anyone what we do not have a right to do. When God takes a life, the insurance companies call it an act of God. When we take a life, the law calls it murder, unless it's in a justifiable situation. And the passage is clear here that it was not just Saul deciding he should go do this. The passage is clear that God intended to take these lives. I don't think many people would have questioned quite as much if God had taken the lives of these women and children through disease or through a tsunami or something like that. But in this case, he said he wanted to do it through a human instrument. In verse 2, we read, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I, God, will punish the Amalekites. He is merely asking Saul to be his instrument in doing this. And the passage is clear that when God does this with the Amalekites, that he's executing justice. He's not acting arbitrarily or on a whim, but he is bringing down punishment on a people group who has so strongly rebelled against him and caused misery in the world. He says that I'm doing this, quote, for what the Amalekites did to Israel when they waylaid Israel coming out of Egypt. Well, we might say, okay, we got it. The Amalekites were guilty of killing off the Israelites, particularly the stragglers in the back. Doubtless the Amalekites killed women and children who were straggling in the back. So, on the one hand, you might say, well, maybe it's fair that God does this, but that was several generations ago. Now, generations later, God is going to visit fire and punishment down upon Amalekites because of what their grandfathers did, as it were. The Bible talks about this, and it's one of the more difficult things about the Bible, but if you're going to believe in the God of the Bible, it's not a cafeteria Bible. I'll take a little of this, a little of that. Oh, I think I'll skip over that passage. I'll take this passage. I'll avoid that passage. Thank you. If you're going to be intellectually honest and ethical, you need to take the entire God of the Bible as he has revealed himself. And he said in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verse 5, as he gave the Ten Commandments, he said of himself, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. This is fascinating, and it's sobering. And it tells us that the God we have to deal with is not just a great grandfather in heaven, a kindly old gentleman, as C.S. Lewis, whose only wish is that at the end of every day it could truly be said that a good time was had by all. He said, no, we're not dealing with a grandfather in heaven. We're dealing with a Father in heaven who is the sovereign Lord of the universe, the great divinity, the deity before whom everyone in heaven and earth bows or needs to bow. This idea of visiting the sins of the fathers to the children, to the third and fourth generation, goes something like this, it seems to be. A generation of people sins, rebels against God, lives a lifestyle as if God did not exist, satisfies their every whim, never try to obey him. Now they raise their children with the same values, and their children come to mimic their parents. And now a culture gets established of sin in a given people group or a nation or a tribe or something. Maybe those children do not have the same exact opportunities to sin in exactly the same way that the parents or grandparents did, but they have the same bent as their parents. They have learned to get a taste for evil, and they enjoy it. They have the same general practices as their parents. And they would have done the exact same thing had they been given opportunity that their grandparents and parents did. And so when God says to kill and bring justice on the Amalekites in general, he's doing it to a people who hate Jehovah, who despise Jehovah, because Jehovah let those hated Jewish people of his into their area of the world. And also the Amalekites hate Jehovah because they worship other gods, and Jehovah is just some rival god. And regarding God visiting justice not just on Amalekites in general, but on Amalekite women, apparently these women applaud their husbands' actions. They think the way their husbands live is okay. And the actions their husbands do as they go out to war and commit their butcheries, that's all right. And so God says, okay, that these women who have this kind of sinful bent are going to see the results of their own sins, not just in the punishment that comes to them, they're going to see the results of their own sins in the lives of their children. And so regarding Amalekite children, they are born with their parents' spiritual DNA. They are born with the same bent because their culture goes that way and they've been trained to go that way, plus they're born sinners like we all are from being children of Adam. The Bible makes it clear, we are not sinners because we sin. As many of you know, we sin because we are sinners. That is our nature. And in this culture, it was triply so. It's the same principle as when Adam and Eve sinned, and their sins flowed down to us, and we are born with a bent against God, and our sins pass down to our children. And those of you who are old enough to see it, you know that's true because you have seen your sins passed down to your children. You who lose your temper. Oh, you find a boy, he's losing his temper at his mother. What's the matter with him? Well, it's me passing down to him. I who might be lazy, or I who might be stingy, or I who might have a foul mouth, I will raise children that will be like me because it passes down to the generations. So I don't claim to understand everything about God's justice in this, but I cling to what Abraham said to God in Genesis chapter 18 when Abraham said, Lord, you have said that you're going to wipe out the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? The judge of all the earth will do right. And just as a final quick thought before we go back to this story, who knows but that those children who were killed are in heaven? John MacArthur argues very strongly from the Bible. He believes that the Bible clearly teaches that children who die before they reach an age where they can deliberately rebel against God go to heaven, not because they're innocent, but because Jesus does that. That's a whole doctrine to look into at another time. Or, if they did not, to be spared a lifetime of serious sins so that your punishment is worse when you stand on Judgment Day is not a small benefit. In any case, then, Saul obeyed God. This is the thing he did well. He obeyed God by destroying most of the Amalekites. But here's what Saul did wrongly. He had been told, kill every living thing. Camels, donkeys, horses, cattle, and all the people. But we read in our story that he spared King Agag. Why? I think the reason why, although it's not said so much here, it's implied elsewhere in the Bible, I think the reason is this, that kings who conquered other kings liked to spare the lives of those kings in order to have those conquered kings sit in their court as permanent trophies. It would be like a team wins the Super Bowl and they have the power to make the team that did not win the Super Bowl wear t-shirts and follow them around saying on the t-shirts, losers. That's what I think is going on here. So in his pride, in his arrogance, in his desire to show off, Agag is spared so that Saul can show what he has done. And not only did he spare Agag, we read that he spared the animals. But we read he did not spare the bad animals, the sick, the diseased, the maimed, the skinny animals. He killed only the despised and weak animals, and he kept the best. And we read these good animals, he was unwilling to destroy completely. So God appears to Samuel and says, Samuel, I'm sorry I made Saul king. His time is done. So Samuel goes to Saul the next day, and he confronts them. And here's now what we're going to focus on to end our sermon time here, is what happened when Saul was confronted by Samuel with his sins, and how did he answer the finger pointed at him? Saul hid his sins. In summary, that's what he did. He who hides his sins, the proverb says, will not prosper, and this man did not prosper. Here's how he hid them. He hid them in two ways. First, he used the things that he did rightly in order to excuse the things he did wrongly. He says, I killed all kinds of animals and people. And so Samuel says, well, what's this bleating of sheep that I hear? And he says, well, the soldiers, verse 15, spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest. He says that I did these things. He said, I did obey the Lord God. Verse 20, I went on the mission he assigned me. I destroyed the Amalekites. It is a natural human tendency, I say, it is a natural human tendency to pull God's holiness down to the level that I can reach, and to bend the strictness of what he asks of us because of what I am able to or am willing to obey. In other words, a person may say, listen, I didn't steal from my boss. I have never in my life stolen a penny from my boss, and use that to justify dishonesty on one's tax returns. But God asks us both to be honest with our boss and to be honest with the government. The one doesn't negate the other. Here's how the Bible puts it in James chapter 2, verse 10. Remarkable verse. Whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles just at one point is guilty of it all. One would almost think, I just misread that verse. Whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of it all. And what James means, of course, is something along this line. Let me use an analogy. Some of you have heard this from newcomers class. Suppose there's a prison. It has four walls, north, east, south, west wall. Suppose that a man spends months at nighttime digging a tunnel out of the west wall. Now he goes off and he escapes and he's caught and he's brought before the judge. And the judge says, you have escaped. We're going to add to your sentence. Do you have anything to say for yourself? Yes, sir. Let it be recorded in the court. It is true. On the night of July 2nd, 2016, I escaped underneath the west wall of the prison. But I did not in any way broach the north wall or the east wall or the south wall. Well, that's not going to fly. The reason it's not going to fly is, in one sense, it doesn't matter which wall you break out of. If you do that, you are a jailbreaker. And in a sense, it doesn't matter which law I may be inclined to break. You may hate commandment number 7. You may hate commandment number 6. I may hate commandment number 1. It doesn't matter. It is made of the same stuff, rebellion against God. Everybody sins, but each person has his own particular style of sinning, his preferred method of showing his disobedience to God. And so, here, in this case, the fact that Saul obeyed over here does not make him righteous over here. He's still accountable before God. That's how Saul tried to hide his sin. I did many things right. But more seriously than that, the way he tried to hide his sin is that he used religion to hide his sin, which is a great temptation to many people. It looked like this. When Samuel comes to him in verse 13, Saul greets him with an exaggerated cheerfulness. The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. You ever meet anybody that every time you see them, I mean, they're so religious in everything they say all the time. It doesn't feel sincere. That's how it came across here. The Lord bless you, says Saul, who just disobeyed God in a significant way. He's trying to set a stage, give a holy aura to his doings. Then he says in verse 14 and 15, I have saved the best sheep to sacrifice to the Lord your God. You notice that he calls him the Lord your God, not the Lord my God, because his heart really isn't in this. He is not a religious man. He doesn't care for the God of the Jews. He's not a true worshiper in his soul of Jehovah, but he recognizes that he's the king in a country that worships Jehovah, and so he has a certain amount of outward ritual. And he says, well, I've saved the best to sacrifice to God, only the best for God. That's the kind of person I am. Yes, sir. Well, very possibly it seems to me that this was a lie. It seems it was a lie, first because in verse 19, the way that it describes, Samuel said, why did you pounce on the plunder? It wasn't just that he calmly saved some in order to worship God. It was like he couldn't stand it. He was salivating right there, rubbing his hands together and going after all the best. And the fact that he saved the best till now when he is caught, well, it implies that he really saved the best in order to feed his own court, in order to distribute his favors to his men and gain their favor. But even if he was telling the truth, even if he saved the best animals to sacrifice to God, well, if I obey in one area and kill some Amalekites, does it balance out my sin in my other area? The Bible teaches no. Does it atone for my offenses if on Sunday, and it's time to sing hymns, I sing more loudly than the people around me and more sincerely to wipe out ways in which I've displeased God during the week? No, that doesn't atone for my sins at all. Does it pay for my vices if I volunteer as an usher or work in a nursery or do some other good thing at church? No. To try to pay for my sins by religion elsewhere, it doesn't fly with God. And here's how Samuel put it in verse 22. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? We might paraphrase rituals, religious rituals. Does the Lord delight in religious rituals as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice and rituals. And to heed God is better than the fat of rams that you offer on an altar. By going through the motions of religion, while I am consciously resisting God seriously, is an attempt to manipulate God to showing favor to me and using religion then merely as a steering wheel where I steal him to do what I want him to do. But God doesn't buy it. Let me ask you, those of you who are wives, or those of you who women who have a boyfriend, do you know when you're being played? Have you ever gotten flowers that seemed to lack all the sincerity? It drained all the color and smell out of them for you. It seemed like just a buy-off. I think a lot of women know that. Those of you who are children, or you remember when you were children, do you think a child gets over time to know when he's being bought off by his father, perhaps? Dad doesn't have any time to spend. He doesn't spend time playing with him or teaching him anything. But every now and then, he brings out the wallet and he takes him on something fun just to kind of assuage his own conscience. Children know this. Women know this. Most of us know this. God certainly knows when he's trying to be bought. And Saul was trying to buy God with the pretense of religion. Proverbs 15:8 says, it doesn't fly because, quote, the Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked. Samuel called this kind of thing, when I use religion and ritual just to cover my own sins as opposed to really repenting of them, he called it rebellion in verse 23. He says it's like divination. It's like practicing the occult arts with the dark side of the universe. The only sure sign, one man said, the only sure sign that you love God is obedience. The only way to know that you have been saved is to see that you are being saved by a change in your life. That's not what saves you, but it's the evidence of what saves you. It's the evidence that God has changed your heart and forgiven your sins. And so he says that Saul is guilty of rebellion, and he's guilty of arrogance, and he says that's basically the same thing as idolatry, because Saul, you don't worship me, you worship a false god, and that false god is named Saul. You are your own god. So, all the way through the Bible, God has said this about trying to use rituals, coming to church, singing hymns, taking the Lord's Supper, trying to use the ritual as the means that will cover my basically resistant heart toward God. Here's how God puts it in Isaiah 1, speaking to the Israelites, very religious people. The multitude of your sacrifices, God says, what are they to me? I have had more than enough of burnt offerings. I have no pleasure in the blood of the bulls and the lambs and the goats that you bring. When you come to appear before me, who has asked you to come trample my carts in this way? Stop bringing meaningless offering. Your incense is detestable to me. I cannot bear your worship services. What fascinating things for God to say. As a result then of what happened there, Saul was told he would no longer be king, that God would wrench from him the throne. You might say, and particularly if you're a young Christian or a new Christian, or you're not highly familiar with the Bible, you might say, my goodness then, what is God asking from me? I've been baptized, I professed my faith publicly, I want to take communion, but I know I've sinned this week. Can I not take communion because I've sinned this week? Well, no, that's not quite the idea. You remember the next king after Saul, King David. You remember the sins he was guilty of, adultery and murder. And yet God accepted him, and David went on to write whole chapters of the Bible. Why did God accept David? He accepted him because of this. Here's a Psalm of David, Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Here David is on his face in repentance. And when a person turns to God in repentance, oh, now that's a different story. Here's how David ended that psalm. God, you do not delight in sacrifice, that is in rituals, or I would bring it to you. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings, or I would do it. The sacrifices you want are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, O Lord, will not despise. Could the ushers come forward, and could we think about that as we get ready to take the Lord's Supper? Now here, some of you may have caught me in a contradiction. You may say, you said that God does not forgive us on the basis of rituals, but here you said that David was forgiven on the basis that he put his face in the rug, as it were, and asked God to forgive him. That's a ritual, isn't it? We bow our heads in church, we recite the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. How is it that God can forgive us if he will not do it merely on the basis of our rituals? And I will tell you this, the Bible is also clear, not even on the basis of the sincerity of our heart and the sincerity of our repentance will he forgive us. Why is it that he can forgive us? Because he has commanded us to do certain things. Here is why. There was a man in whose honor this meal is, who obeyed every commandment ever given to him. He not only obeyed the commandments to worship in the temple, he obeyed his parents at home when he was a teenager. He not only attended worship on the Sabbath and honored the Sabbath, but he loved his enemies on a Tuesday morning or a Thursday afternoon. He not only sang hymns in a service in the synagogue when everyone else was watching. But he prayed out in the hills alone when no one saw him. Every single command God ever gave, this man obeyed. And let's take James's verse in James chapter 3, verse 10, and let's turn it around to fit our Savior. You remember the verse? Whoever keeps the whole law but stumbles at just one point is guilty of it all. Here's what James could write about your Savior. Whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles at no point of it is guilty of none of it. And this is the one to whom your soul is joined if you are a believer. Your baptism pictured the cleansing of your soul by the blood of Jesus, and it represented the joining of your soul to Jesus Christ, and therefore his perfect keeping of the law. God looks at you and he says, believers in Jesus, my goodness, you have kept it perfectly, haven't you? Please enter this meal and have fellowship with me because of what Jesus has done. If you are a baptized believer, have made your faith public, you're welcome to join us. Lord Jesus, take this bread and please may it remind us of our union with you. May we take it with faith. May we place our sins, may we have a repentant spirit about them, but then may we place them far away the way you place them, because you have lived for us perfectly and have died for us wonderfully. Amen. Gluten-free bread is in the middle of the trays if you need it.
Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms. In the
Because this privilege was not bought cheaply. It was bought by great drops of blood dripping from the Savior's face as his blood vessels burst with the terror of the wrath of God coming upon him for the sins of the man speaking to you and for those of you who are listening to me. That's why we drink the wine that looks like his blood to remind us what it cost him and how much he must have loved us to get us here. The bread. I've done that several times in a row. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your body.
Arise, my soul, arise, shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for every race. His blood atoned for every race. And sprinkles now the throne of grace. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him.
I never thought of this till right now, but if you think about it, the wine that we drink is an emblem of the blood of our Savior, of the privilege for God to want you to be so intimate with him that he would ask you to drink the emblem of the precious blood of the Son of God. That is an astounding thing. It's a high and mighty privilege. All of you who know and love our Savior, drink of it. Would you stand for the benediction? Our Father, who are we to be the ones receiving these things? Each one of us who knows that we have used our religion to cover our rebellion in another area. Each one of us who is so aware of doing well with some of your laws and doing so poorly with others. Each one of us who comes in true repentance, and yet the great sadness of our lives is that we need to keep coming in repentance because we are still so fallen. Thank you that you hear us every time. Thank you that your Son is praying for us in heaven and showing you his scars to remind you who even need no reminding that he has died for us and that we are secure in him. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you live in us. And although we grieve you, that you do not abandon us and have stayed in us throughout this past week, even at times when we were not thinking of you and even at times when we were resisting God the Father. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we worship you for your salvation that you have given us. And we ask you to help us live like we are grateful for it. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, may the love of God the Father, and may the power of the Holy Spirit rest with each of you. Amen.